We read God's word in Psalm 115. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory, for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. Wherefore should the heathen say, Where is now their God? But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. They that make them are like unto them. So is every one that trusteth in them. O Israel, trust thou in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. Ye that fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord hath been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless them that fear the Lord, both small and great. The Lord shall increase you more and more, you and your children. Ye are blessed of the Lord, which made heaven and earth. The heaven, even the heavens, are the Lord's, but the earth hath he given to the children of men. The dead praise not the Lord, neither any that go down into silence, but we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. This far we read God's word. We take also for our instruction this morning the second half of Lord's Day 34. That's questions and answers 94 and 95. What doth God enjoin in the first commandment? That I, as sincerely as I desire the salvation of my own soul, avoid and flee from all idolatry, sorcery, soothsaying, superstition, invocation of saints or any other creatures, and learn rightly to know the only true God. Trust in Him alone. With humility and patience submit to Him. Expect all good things from Him only. Love, fear, and glorify Him with my whole heart, so that I renounce and forsake all creatures rather than commit even the least thing contrary to His will. What is idolatry? Idolatry is, instead of or besides that one true God who has manifested Himself in His Word, to contrive or have any other object in which men place their trust. Beloved saints in Jesus Christ, a life of grateful praise to Jehovah is characterized by this first, that we love Jehovah above all others. This is the requirement of the first commandment, and this commandment is first because it is foundational. To love Jehovah above all else will show itself in keeping commandments 2 through 10. If I say I love Jehovah above all else, but I do not keep the fifth, I do not love Jehovah above all else. If I say I love Jehovah above all else, I ask, what does He say to me? What law does He give me for me to keep? And I strive with my whole being to keep it. This is the first because it's foundational. Love Jehovah above all else. This love will lead us, as the Catechism says, to renounce all idolatry. And as part of renouncing all idolatry, will lead us to examine our hearts and ask in what way we serve idols. What is that idol which we are prone to serve? What is that idol which we must cast down and destroy and from which we must flee? That love for Jehovah will also show itself in positive ways, as our catechism teaches us, in knowing Jehovah, trusting Him, submitting to Him, and to His will, expecting all good things from Him only. In this way, we show that we love Jehovah above all else. The words of Psalm 115 encourage us in such a life of obedience to Jehovah, especially when the wicked blaspheme our God. They did that in the psalm, as the second verse indicates, "Wherefore should the heathen say, where is now their God?" Israel, we know not at what time the psalm was written or in what exact circumstance, but Israel was either at the moment or had recently been in some time of trial when around her the nations were looking at her wondering if Jehovah would rise for her defense. Whether this was the time of Hezekiah, when the Assyrian king was making roads toward Jerusalem, or another time, doesn't matter, but we can take that as one illustration. When Rabshakeh came and announced on behalf of the king of Assyria that he would certainly destroy Jerusalem, and that the best thing the inhabitants of Jerusalem could do was not trust in Jehovah, the God of Israel, for after all, this Jehovah, said Rabshakeh, was the God whose images and altars Hezekiah had thrown down, showing how little the wicked truly understand Jehovah and how he is to be worshipped and praised, not understanding that Hezekiah had destroyed the images of idols and the altars of idolatry. But the wicked were going to triumph, and the reason they were using, or the words they were using to instill fear in the Israelites was, your God will not help you. He cannot. Our God is stronger. Where is our God? The reason the wicked ask the question and make the righteous to fear is because the gods of the heathen are ever visible. As the psalm goes on to say, they are creations of men. They are made out of wood or stone or gold or silver. The wicked would take their God along with them in battle. They could look at their God and see that he was ever present. Where is our God? Where are the tokens of his presence with us? And the answer that the psalm gives is, you look in vain to find our God here on earth. Not that he doesn't reveal himself on earth, for he does. Not that he's not present with his church on earth, for he is. But our God is in the heavens. And the proof that he is with us and for us is that he hath done whatsoever he hath pleased, and time and again has delivered his church from the wicked and the slanders of the wicked, and given us that which we need. The evidence that Jehovah is with us is not that all goes well in our life from an earthly viewpoint, but that he has given us his scriptures, the written word, and that he has given us Jesus Christ, the incarnate word, and that in him we know him and we know his grace and his power. Because we have his revelation, we can love Jehovah above all else. I call your attention to the first commandment under that theme, loving Jehovah above all. Notice first that this is Jehovah's absolute demand. Secondly, that for keeping it, Jehovah gives underlying reasons. And thirdly, that God's people, understanding Jehovah's demand and the reasons why he gives it, and filled with the Spirit, are moved to heartfelt obedience. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. The first commandment, like all of the other commandments, is stated negatively. It is a prohibition and tells us what we may not do. In this prohibition, Jehovah is not suggesting that it is okay with him that we have other gods as long as Jehovah is the first, or that it is okay that we have other gods as long as Jehovah is not aware of them. But Jehovah is giving an absolute prohibition that we have no other God, no other object in which we place our trust. That's clear enough from the first commandment itself, for it says, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." That means to Jehovah's face or in Jehovah's presence. And if Jehovah is the true God, as He is, if He is omniscient, all-knowing, if He can see everything that goes on in time and history, but even see into the innermost recesses of my heart, then He knows at every given moment of my life what God it is I'm serving. He can see my idol. He knows it even more quickly than I am ready to acknowledge it to Him in prayer and to confess and turn from it. When He says, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me," He means none other at all. Love and serve Jehovah alone. And there we have the positive implication of the negative prohibition is that we acknowledge Jehovah to be the only true God. This positive implication of the commandment has been set forth in other places in the Scripture clearly enough so that God's people know it is indeed what God requires of us. Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might." Again, to the Israelites in Deuteronomy 11, verse 22, the same command is set forth. "Ye shall diligently keep all these commandments which I command you to do them." All these commandments, and then here is the summary of them, "to love the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways, and to cleave unto Him." And Jesus in Matthew 22 sets forth the summary of the first table of the law, which is essentially the same as set forth in Deuteronomy 6, that we love Jehovah above all else. This is an absolute demand, which is to say that it requires obedience of us at every moment, in every circumstance, and with every fiber of our being. The prohibition is absolute. In fact, this is why, or this is a significance of Jehovah stating it negatively, "Thou shalt not." If Jehovah were to have said to us merely, love me above all else, then we might say, even as we go to serve an idol, "But I am loving Jehovah above all else." Our devious hearts do that anyway, all the more they might if the command of Jehovah was merely positive. But He phrases it negatively, "Thou shalt have no other gods." When mom and dad tell the children as mom and dad leave, "Take care of the house. Be sure that when we get back, it's presentable." And the child understands he has free rein to do what he wants. As long as mom and dad are gone, until just the last 5 minutes, he'd better hurry and cover up all of his tracks. When the parents phrase the commandment negatively, "Do not do this while we're gone. Do not do that. Do not do this," then the child understands that there is not such free rein. And so here, it is an absolute demand. The law prohibits. There are 3 points to draw out of this. The first is that Jehovah here manifests Himself as sovereign. He sets the law. Now, this is one way in which He shows He is the only true God. There is no other law in the world. There is no idol God that can give a law. Jehovah, in giving His law, shows that He's the one only true God. And in introducing the law by saying, "I am Jehovah thy God," He lets Israel know that His will is in force for her and it will not change. Secondly, not only does Jehovah, in giving this command and all of the commandments, show that He is sovereign, but He also shows that He is clear in revealing His will. We already emphasized the fact that He speaks negatively. He prohibits. That's clear. There is now no understanding on your part or mine. Jehovah has not been vague. Our calling in obedience to His will is not difficult for us to understand. When therefore we don't obey, we can't blame Jehovah's revelation, but we have to blame ourselves and our sinful nature. A third point to draw out of this absolute demand is that Jehovah's relationship to Israel was that of an exclusive relationship. And He's making that known here. Why no other gods? Because Israel was Jehovah's only people, and because Jehovah is the only true God. A husband says to his wife, as it were, and this is what Jehovah was saying to Israel, having brought her out of bondage into the wilderness and formed her as His nation at Mount Sinai, "You are mine, and I am yours." And the relationship we have is an exclusive relationship. There cannot be a third in it. No other gods. Let's emphasize now that this absolute demand remains in force in the New Testament for you and for me. The Old Testament Jews are gone. The Old Testament Israel is done away, but the law of God abides. So the Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter 2, verse 17, "Fear God." And so the Apostle John says in 1 John 5, verse 21, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." Love Jehovah above all else applies to us today. With that in mind, let me explain that the command is not to love Jehovah only. It is to love Jehovah as the only God. But it isn't to love Jehovah only. It is to love Jehovah above all else. In other words, we remember that there is a second table to the law. And the second table to the law requires us to love people other than Jehovah, our neighbor. Jehovah, in requiring that we love Him above all, does not forbid us to love our neighbor, but requires us to love our neighbor in the service of Jehovah. There we must examine our own lives. Husbands, love our wives. We are called to and we strive to, but do we love our wives in the service of Jehovah? Or in the place of or above Jehovah, do we idolize her? Wives, in return, love their husbands. But do they love their husbands in the place of or in the service of Jehovah? When we love Jehovah above all else, and when we love children and spouses and parents and fellow believers in the service of Jehovah, we will not feel the need to earn one another's love. Our love for each other isn't something we must earn. It's something Jehovah has given as a gift. And in loving Him above all others, we will manifest that we truly seek their good. That we desire what true love does desire, to build up, edify in the faith. That we desire to have a fellowship and a relationship with in Jesus Christ. Or if our neighbor is an unbeliever, loving him or her in the service of our love for Jehovah, we will seek the salvation of his or her soul. Because we are to love Jehovah not only, but above all else, there will be times when we must renounce others. Renouncing them doesn't mean that we tell them now that we hate them, that we refuse to keep God's law toward them, but renouncing them means that we say to them, "I cannot spend time with you. I cannot have fellowship with you. It interferes with my love for my God. It hinders me in loving Him whom I must love above all else, because you do not love Him. Therefore, I cannot be with you." To love Jehovah above all else also affects our view of things, possessions, material opportunities, even earthly opportunities that arise. We may like sports. We may like to travel. We may like fine food. We may enjoy recreation, but never above our love for Jehovah. In fact, nowhere do the Scriptures command us to love possessions or opportunities. We love Jehovah, and we love people, and we enjoy opportunities or possessions, but only in the service of God. When therefore we find that this opportunity, this experience, or this material possession is something I love above Jehovah, that if I had to choose between the two, I would choose against Him and for it, I have recognized an idol in my life. To love Jehovah above all else is also in saying what the psalmist said in verse 1 of Psalm 115, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto Thy name give glory for Thy mercy and for Thy truth's sake." To love Jehovah above all else is to love Him above myself. It isn't my name. It isn't my reputation. It isn't the carrying out of my will. It isn't the realizing of my kingdom that matters to me. Not when I love Jehovah above all else, I renounce myself for Him. The most common idol is pride. I am, by nature, my God. And the psalmist, as he prays the prayer of verse 1, renounces himself as an idol. The demand of Jehovah is absolute. Love Him above all. Jehovah gives His commandments always with good reasons. And although there are times when one under authority need not know the reason why one in authority gives a command, times when a parent might tell a child, "I'm not going to tell you the reason now, you're going to show that you are willing and ready to obey, now do it," yet Jehovah does tell us His reasons, that we might the more stand in awe of Him. There are three underlying reasons that we'll consider. The first regards truths about Jehovah, and that is, He is the only true God. This is the underlying truth about Jehovah that underlies the first commandment. And it came out, Moses brought it out in Deuteronomy 6. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." Which is to say, there are not two gods. He is the only true God. It's on this truth that the psalmist elaborates in Psalm 115. If Jehovah is the only true God, as He is, then what do we say of the gods of the heathen and the gods that you and I make in our imaginations? What we say of them is, they are idols and they are vain. As the only true God, Jehovah is the one who created the world. He not only is in the heavens, and therefore supreme and exalted, verse 3, but He is the one who made heaven and earth, verse 15. He is the one who has apportioned His creation to His creatures. He hath given the earth to the children of men, verse 16. He is the one who knows and has a special care for His people, Israel, according to verses 9 and 11. O Israel, trust thou in the Lord. He is their help and their shield, our great defender, our refuge, our fortress, and our high tower. In every trouble of life, be that the trouble of sin, the temptations that Satan works in us, or any other trial or calamity that comes on us, Jehovah is the one to whom we can turn and who will give us peace, calm, and comfort. Verses 11 through 15 speak also of the activity of Jehovah toward His people. He hath been mindful of us. He will bless us. Ye are blessed of the Lord, which made heaven and earth. When we understand that true blessing doesn't consist in being rich, true blessing doesn't consist in having won a war, when we understand that true blessing consists in the assurance that our sins are forgiven for the sake of Jesus Christ, that our lives are renewed and we have His life in us, that there is reserved for us a glorious inheritance, and all of our life we are being preserved unto and prepared for that day. When we understand that that is what Jehovah's blessing is, we realize that He has given us gifts that no other creature could give, let alone some figment of our imagination, something that man fashioned. Jehovah is the only God. A corollary of Jehovah being the only true God is that His Word is the means by which He makes Himself known, and His Word is reliable. That corollary comes out in the Heidelberg Catechism's explanation of the first commandment. Idolatry is, instead of or besides that one true God who has manifested Himself in His Word, to contrive or have any other object in which men place their trust. When I would know about my God, I go to His Word. Everything I need to know about Him for salvation is made known in the Scriptures. And again, this was the answer that the psalmist could give to the heathen. Ultimately, he used different words to say it, but it is the same answer that you and I give to the heathen who say, "Where is your God? I can show you my God. My God is my bank account. My God is my retirement fund, my IRA. My God is my doctor. He's going to cure me. My God is the government. They're going to give me everything that I need from cradle to grave." And the child of God says, "I can't point you to my God in the same form as you point me to your God. But you see the sun shining in the heavens? That's the token that my God exists. You see that night follows day inevitably? Do you see that the seasons come one after another with regularity? That's the token that my God is a faithful God." And even more, in the Scriptures, "My God makes Himself known as the only true God, the one who has all power and all wisdom, all glory, the God of grace and mercy, the God of perfect justice." And you ask, "Where is my God?" You too shall behold Him one day face to face, if not on your knees, adoring Him for His glory, then in rebellion, in stubborn pride, and ready to receive of Him everlasting condemnation. Jehovah is God alone, and He makes Himself known in His Word. If then I love Jehovah above all else, as I am called to do, I will study His Word. That was the first underlying reason. Jehovah is the only true God. The second follows from it. That has to do with the folly of idolatry. In the psalm, the psalmist and the Holy Spirit sets forth that folly, and it's not the only place in Scripture where it's set forth so graphically. There are other passages as well. You think of Isaiah 44, for instance, where the prophet Isaiah says to the Israelites, "Think of this now. A man goes and cuts down a tree, and he cuts that tree into three parts. With one third of that tree, he builds a house. With one third of that tree, he makes a fire, and he keeps warm, and he roasts his food. And with one third of that tree, he carves out an image, and he bows down to it, and he worships it." Isn't that ludicrous? This God that can itself be burned in the fire, I'm going to trust Him? But here in Psalm 115, it's a different approach that the psalmist takes. On the one hand, Jehovah, though having no hands, has unlimited power. And though having no mouth in the physical, literal, bodily sense, speaks in His Word, though having no eyes, He beholds everything that goes on in time and history around us, though having no ears, He hears the prayers of His people. But on contrast, an idol has everything you would look for in terms of a bodily creature. When men craft their idols out of gold or silver or wood or stone, they take pains to be sure that there are ears, the appearance of ears on that sculpture. They take pains to paint a mouth on. They fashion hands and feet. And how does it help that creature save me? I cry to it, but it can't hear. I stand before it, but it doesn't see me. I ask it to deliver me in times of trial, but it has no power to deliver. What a contrast the idol stands with Jehovah God, and how greatly exalted Jehovah is above these idols, which are, after all, only creations of man. The psalmist goes on in verse 8 to say something more. It's not just the idol that is vain and empty, but they that make them are like unto them. So is everyone that trusteth in them. You and I, as we turn to idolatry, are as vain as the idol itself, because we seek to find salvation and happiness in that which cannot give it. Our idols are this vain, beloved. Not only the idols of the Greek mythology, not only the idols of the Philistines and the Egyptians. We live in the 21st century and we are far more sophisticated than were the Greeks and the Egyptians in that we have different forms of idols by nature. They're not paintings, they're not sculptures. Sometimes they're in our heart or in our head. They are figments of our imagination. They are expectations we have or desires that we have. But although they take different forms, they are as real in our mind as are the idols of the heathen then, but they are as vain in all reality as were the idols then. They cannot see or hear. How can something that I imagine save me? Something that I have created deliver me? It is impossible. Jehovah is the only true God. The idol is vain inasmuch as it is a figment of the imagination of man and manifests really the fallen, sinful, blinded nature of man. And the third reason, to love Jehovah above all has to do with the great deliverance that He has shown His people now in Jesus Christ. The law begins, I am the Lord thy God, which hath brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And in the New Testament, the gospel truth is expanded on. He is Jehovah our God that has brought us out of bondage to sin and death, out of slavery to the devil and service to him, the God who has made us free, free to obey, free to live in the bounds that He has given us. In Jesus Christ, God has shared with us His power, His wisdom, His knowledge, His love, His mercy, and shared it with us, not so that we're equal with God, but so that we both enjoy and experience that grace and mercy and can reflect and manifest it one toward another. This is our God. He has delivered us in Christ. Christ, having given His life to death for us, in order the third day to be raised again from the dead, showing that there is one only God, and He the God who worked in and through and revealed Himself in Jesus Christ. That Christ gives us the power to live a life of thankful obedience to this commandment. He not only empowers us, but He makes us willing. He changes our hearts and souls and mind and strength so that we desire to. Our obedience is heartfelt, and the heartfelt, the sincerity of this obedience is itself a testimony of the grace of God in us. But let's examine what forms that obedience will take. And here we come more specifically to answer 94 of the Catechism. That is, first of all, that I avoid and flee from all idolatry. In order that I do it, I must recognize idolatry. The Catechism points us to some forms in which idolatry takes yet today in the world around us. Sorcery, that is, witchcraft, or a divining, a calling on an evil spirit, really, on the devil as if he is God, the use of magic, soothsaying, that is, fortune-telling, superstition, that is, supposing that if I act in a certain way that the rest of my life today will be good. Karma is a word that is often used today that has that same idea. Invocation of saints, that is praying to humans as if the human can deliver us, as was Roman Catholic, the custom of Roman Catholicism, or any other creature. But when I suppose that my happiness is found in my strength, I have made an idol from which I must flee. When I suppose that my happiness is found in my appearance, so that it's not wrong, of course, to take care that we appear and groom ourselves well, but that my appearance means more to me than anyone and anything else and Jehovah. When I suppose that whenever I have a problem, my wisdom will find the way out, I have an idol from which I must flee. To flee idolatry requires us to recognize it in all its forms. To flee idolatry is the word of God and the command of God in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 14. The word flee is used there. And fleeing always suggests danger. Urgency because of danger. So part of fleeing idolatry is also requires us to understand the great danger of this idolatry. And that is, as our catechism says in answer 94, as sincerely as I desire the salvation of my own soul. This is an interesting and noteworthy expression. The question to be faced is the Catechism merely making a comparison here in how sincere we must be? On the one hand, I desire the salvation of my own soul. On the other hand, I flee idolatry. And the point of comparison is merely the degree of sincerity. Or is the Catechism relating the two in some way? And the answer is indeed that it is doing. I flee idolatry because I understand that to live in idolatry is dangerous for my soul. I flee it not because in fleeing I'm going to earn salvation, not because in fleeing I'm going to obtain salvation or apply salvation. This is the work of God in Jesus Christ and by His Holy Spirit alone. My very fleeing shows that I have that grace in me, for I flee not in my own power, but in the power of Jesus Christ. But I flee it as one who understands that the enjoyment of my salvation in this life requires me to love and serve Jehovah alone. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, the apostle reminds us that those who live in a state of in an unconverted state are not saved and will not finally enter the kingdom of God. Revelation 21 and verse and 22, the Apostle John underscores that those who are given an eternal place in the lake of fire and are prohibited from entering heaven in all its glories include idolaters. For me to live in idolatry, for me to turn to or tolerate idolatry for 5 seconds is for me to turn away from the God who saves me and to try to find happiness in some other being. There is no happiness in that. And so, understanding that idolatry is a great danger and leads to even more danger because idolatry will lead to transgression of all of the commandments of God, if not repented of, I flee. I run. What did some of the Old Testament kings do? The godly kings who came to the throne after Israel had lived for a time in idolatry. How did they show that they were going to lead Israel in renouncing idols and serving Jehovah alone? They cast down their idols, destroyed them so that it was not possible to worship them again, except if they were recreated. They then led the people of God in a prayer of sorrow for sin. Indeed, to flee idolatry involves calling on Jehovah, the only true God, and confessing that He alone exists, running to Him to flee from danger and to flee into safety in the arms of Jehovah in Jesus Christ. This is part of our calling and one way in which obedience manifests itself, to flee. But there's more. The Catechism says also that we must learn rightly to know the only true God. Then again underscores that we can know Him. We can, by the Spirit of illumination and revelation, which renewed our minds, but also which set forth the knowledge of God in the Scriptures. I can learn to know Him rightly by turning to the Scriptures. But then it's not enough that I have merely a vague understanding of Scripture and of God. To know Him rightly is to know Him carefully. To know Him so well that I know what does and what does not characterize Him, that I can say, this is my God, just and holy and gracious and merciful to His people. But this is not my God, one who loves all men and therefore dispenses with justice. I know Him rightly. Thirdly, heartfelt obedience manifests itself in trusting in Him alone. Calling to trust was highlighted in Psalm 115. The people, the nation, and the priests were all exhorted to trust in Jehovah. To trust is very simply to say, He is in control. He will take care of what I am utterly powerless to do. The trust will manifest itself in our lives by turning to Jehovah for our daily bread, understanding that to the degree the government helps our life be comfortable, and even more to the degree that our employer or our work supplies the needs of our life, it isn't because those have become God, but they are means that Jehovah gives. So, to trust in Him is to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." To trust in Him is to submit to His will. It's to submit to His law, even when it's difficult to obey His law. It is to submit to His chastisement and providence when His chastisement is heavy on us and when His providence leads us through difficult times in our life. To trust in Him as a God who is faithful. And then to trust in Him manifests itself by expecting from Him all good things only. Again, verses 12 through 15 underscore that the child of God ought to do this, as it speaks of Jehovah having been mindful of us in the past and certainly blessing His people blessing them that fear the Lord, and increasing us numerically and spiritually. To expect all good things from Him only is not and does not mean that nothing will come from Him that we don't like, that nothing will come from Him that the world would call evil and our own natures might characterize as evil, but to expect all good things from Him only is to receive everything He sends and say of it, whether I feel this or not, it is good. It must be good because it came in love and it has as its goal my salvation. To love, to fear, to glorify Him above all else is to wake up in the morning and say, I am not my own, but I serve Jehovah God. I dedicate my all to Him. This you and I must do, and by the grace of God and the Holy Spirit can do sincerely. Sincerity is so important here because, as has been said already at the beginning of the sermon, Jehovah is the all-knowing God. He smells out insincerity. He detects hypocrisy without any problem. He does not mistake pretended love for genuine service of Him. When therefore I come to Him at the close of a day, laying before Him the sins which I know I've committed, and seeking again His forgiving grace, among the sins I confess must be insincerity, to the degree that in my heart I turned aside and sought the approval of others, or turn to an idol. And from where does sincerity come? Again, we stand before the marvels of Jehovah God and of His law, who gives not only the command but the power to obey, who renews and who works in our heart to obey, for it is from Jehovah God Himself that true sincerity arises. The more I know Him, the more I understand from what He's delivered me and what great things He has done for me, and for me not only as a person but for the church of Jesus Christ, the more the child of God says, whom else could I praise? In whom else would I put my trust? Who else bore my curse? Who else took my sin away? Who else removed the wrath of God from me than God Himself through Jesus Christ? Who else but the risen and ascended Jesus Christ can give me the sincerity of heart that I need? And because all things are from Him, are of Him, and are to Him, we pray in obedience to this commandment. We pray it now, but we pray it in all of our life, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto Thy name, give glory for Thy mercy and for Thy truth's sake, now and forever. Amen.